We've come to another of the little books of the scriptures that very often we don't necessarily preach through, except in making reference to it as promises or statements found in the smaller, lesser, minor prophets as they are recorded and their thoughts carried over into the New Testament. But we begin this morning looking into this little book of Joel. Thank you for praying for me as we've marched through Ezekiel and through Hosea. We come now to the little book of Joel. Only has three chapters, but they are very pregnant chapters. They have great truth found in them. Not only for that is the obvious, but some of the things that are found kind of under the surface, and I think that's where we're going to start this morning in this first chapter, really focusing on what we see under the radar. Book of Joel, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering, it is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests and the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. The corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered. Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God." Key truth, verse 14. "Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. And cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under the clods. The garners are laid waste. The barns are broken down. For the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The Herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up. And the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Heavenly Father, everything we find in your book is written for our good, for our benefit, for our learning, for our instruction. And how I thank you that you have not only given this lesson, this disaster, this crisis, for a lesson to Israel, you have given it as a lesson for all people. And as we look at this chapter, I pray that you will help us to become the communicators of the principal truth of this chapter to a world that desperately needs it, because they do not know what's coming. But this is coming. Help us and have mercy on our generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophecy of Joel. And looking at the Hebrew pronunciation, we have our missionary, the Gamanols, there in Peru, and our brother by this name, they pronounce it Joel. And from the Hebrew, actually, I think that's correct. It looks to me like it actually, instead of Joel, it actually ought to be pronounced Joel. And so the prophecy of Joel, or Joel, has both a historic, prophetic, and I believe also a practical application. The opinions of our brethren that are far greater students of Scripture than me are clearly divided as to when Joel wrote. The conservative men generally believe that this was something written as the earliest of the writing prophets. Maybe it occurred shortly after Solomon. We really just do not know. So that the conservatives have that perspective of it, that it is written truly as a prophecy of something that would come. The more liberals in their thinking, and the part of the reason that the conservative brethren, as you read through the entirety of this, there's no mention of the Assyrians. There's no mention of the Babylonians. And because of that, there's no mention. They're not on the horizon. They're not in the view. There's no concern about them. And so the conservatives think that that's why this is written very early. For the very same reason, the others believe that's why it's late, because the Assyrians and the Babylonians have been wiped out. And so they're no concern at all. So you've got those two different opinions of looking at based on the same idea. But I think personally that it's more the former, and that this is written very, very early. Because there's a warning coming to it. And I think it far exceeds anything that would have been seen either in Assyria or Babylon. So the date of Joel's prophecy, to be honest, it absolutely doesn't even matter. Because that's not really the focus of this book. He's not really trying to get their attention. Oh, look to the north here. Look to the east. You can anticipate the Assyrians coming. You can anticipate the Babylonians coming. That's not what this is about. This is something far greater than any concern of men's armies. God gives his servant to really begin to see a far greater truth. And he is going to use current events for your reading of this. This is in Joel's day. This is like picking up the newspaper to read exactly what's happening right here, right now. And that's what chapter one is. It's what's happening right in the moment. So we're going to look at this and we're going to see that out of this current event, that God is warning all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, that it is God and it is God that has purposed to judge all of mankind, and it's going to come in the most serious way. All of this is going to have great application for you and for us, for me. Now, Joel's name means, you may have a study Bible, you may look at it, and it may immediately tell you that Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And I believe that that is also an important thought in the line of this thing as well, is that we're recognizing that Jehovah, God himself, is God alone. His father's name means enlarged by God. That's a great name, Pethuel. Enlarged by God. I wonder if God was going to, giving him a little idea, he was going to have a son named Joel who was going to be very significant. And so out of the giving of his son, he actually gets his name enlarged by God. We're going to look at this chapter and we're going to see an unprecedented event. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to discover, as we've already read, the utter destruction that is listed in verse 4, verses 6 to 7, and then verses 16 to 20. We're going to recognize that it's going to have an absolutely universal effect. And then we're going to see the understanding that we're going to gain from seeing all of this. An unprecedented event. So Joel, picking up the daily Jerusalem Chronicle, reads of an invasion that has come to the land. And it is staggering in scope. That's why we have verse 2. It is an unprecedented event. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear. All ye inhabitants of the land, hath this been in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers, had any of you ever heard of anything like this? Much of the world has had an oral history, hasn't it? The American Indians had an oral history. Each tribe had its ideas of how the world came to be. I reminded you that there in the north, where in New York, where we were from, or ministered to, I should say, that those particular tribes, they believed that a man and a woman were dropped out of the heavens and landed on a turtle in the middle of the ocean. Somehow that turtle got to land, and that's how the earth got populated, with the man and the woman dropping on the back of a turtle. Well, that's okay. That's their oral tradition. All around the globe, there's been that type of oral tradition passed down generation to generation as to how we got here, what this is all about. Joel is saying, in the oral communication, stories that are told by grandparents to their children, by great-grandparents to the young children, have you ever heard anything like this? Have you seen it? Do you remember anybody in the past telling anything like this? That's the question. It's a crisis. But it comes, first of all, with that question, have you ever seen anything like this? Now, all of us have, just a few days ago, on 9/11, when we came to that that terrible day, you, every last one of you that are adults and were alive, you know where you were. You're riding in a car. You stepped into a store and somebody blurted it out. There's been this terrible accident that we thought at the point. And then shortly after that, we knew it was a deliberate attack. You, such an event as that? Well, now all those things are put in print. And they're things that would be written about. We even have movies about it. But in this day and time, those types of tragedies are things that were passed down. So he's asking the question here. Hear this, ye old men. Who is he going to? He's going to to those who had heard the stories. They'd gone through something. Have you ever seen anything like, any of the old stories, do you remember hearing anything like this? You know, there are two categories of disasters, aren't there? There are disasters of nature, and then there are disasters of men, just like we've mentioned a moment ago, 9/11. There are other disasters. We had the disaster that took place down here in Florida, where suddenly the building collapsed. Many lives were lost. Now, none of you were there, were you? I don't believe any of you were there. I don't believe any of you had any connection. Did any of you have any connection to those that died in that collapse of the apartment building there in Florida? No. Did you have any friends? Have you spoken to anybody who spoke to somebody? So you have no connection at all other than what you saw, what you heard. But you saw the pictures, you heard the terrible circumstances. As a little boy, if I ever complained about the food, my mother, who grew up in the time of the Depression, said, well, let me tell you. And so there were things that they couldn't have. And my mother, if she got an orange, one orange for Christmas, why, it was heaven to have one orange for Christmas. Now, I heard all those stories, and some of you did too. And there are disasters that have happened that maybe has touched your individual lives that none of the rest of us know anything about. Some tragedy that has occurred. Some disaster, that's local to where you came from. When we lived, I was studying there under Pastor Reno. I worked with a young man whose family had gone through the Youngstown flood in Youngstown, Ohio. And everybody in that area, they've got a disaster that they experienced. They lost life. There were the people that generation to generation. And those stories get told. Joel is saying, is there any of you old men that remember anything like this? So then he goes on to say, well, this is something to be remembered. You need to tell this to your children, to your grandchildren, to the next generation. Why? Really? What are these generation after generation after generation? Why do they need to hear this? Verse 4, we come to the utter destruction described. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. in doing my research for this, in the year 1915, the First World War was raging, though we were not a part of it at that point. There had been a blockade of ships keeping food from getting in to... Caleb, you listening well? Yeah, I want you to listen well. There was a blockade so that food couldn't get in to Jerusalem, into that area. Now, there was food being grown there, but things were kind of short. There were shortages because of the war that was going on. But in the spring of 1915, year my mom was born, spring of 1915, suddenly, unexpectedly, a great plague of locusts began to move across all of the Middle East, from Egypt all the way north to what we would call Iraq, Iran. It was the 28th of May when the larva, already passing into the pupa stage, reached the quiet of Gethsemane. Now in its full summer bloom, but scarcely had a day passed before every tender thing was consumed. Even the leaves of the woody cypress and the olive trees, the latter about 1,000 years old, all were threatened. I'm reading to you from National Geographic, December issue, 1915. And they quote Joel chapter 2, verse 3. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Reading on in the text, they write to say that the leaves of the vines, everything was being consumed, and every tree fell a prey to their taste. And once a tree fell in the prey of them, the ground about would be covered with crawlers, as to make it a bright yellow color. On every leaf, dozens would be perched. They first ate away the tender parts, leaving a perfect skeleton of the large broad leaves, but soon these too were devoured. And usually, after one day's work, the tree stood naked of any leaves, and nothing but a hard, unripened fruit protruding stiffly from the branches. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which, after exposure to the sun, bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw the small limbs, perhaps to get the pith therein. The event thus caused was a weird one, resembling white candles on a dried up Christmas tree. Here they quote again, National Geographic quotes from the scriptures. During the Egyptian plagues, we find Moses announcing the locust scourge in terms of which our present experience is such an exact duplicate as follows. Behold, tomorrow will I bring the locust into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, every green tree which groweth. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians. And that is exactly what took place throughout all of Israel and all of the Middle East in the spring, summer, and into October of the year 1915. About our houses, they became so thick that one could not help crushing them with every step. Then they even fell into and crawled up into one's person. Women were especially troubled with them, And on one occasion, a lady, after being away from home for half a day, returned with 110 of them concealed within her skirts. Again, they quote from Joel. They run to and fro in the city. They shall run up on the wall. They shall climb up the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. Now, you and I can't relate to this. But interestingly enough, and I've got one picture of a tree stripped of all of its leaves in the spring of that year. The locust, when advanced into the second pupa stage, walk like ordinary insects, leaping only when frightened into a quicker pace. When they readily are approached by the use of two long and powerful posterior legs. However, while still in the first or larva stage, they seem to hop around like fleas, so that anything near their thickened masses, it seems as if the entire surface of the ground moved, producing a most curious effect upon one's vision. So if all the ground feels like you're moving, it's like you're seasick. You get seasick seeing all the ground move. Can't imagine living through something like that, can you? And so that helps you to understand when Joel says, "Hey, you old men, have you ever seen anything like this?" Well, this is something that you need to tell the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren generations after. They need to hear this story. Why? Why? The utter destruction. What seems to be described in this fourth verse are the different stages that the locusts came in as adults. They laid their eggs. And then in just a very short time, they begin to come out of the ground. I didn't bring a measuring stick with me. All of you probably have a yardstick at your home. Well, they spoke about a meter, which is what, 39, a little over 39 inches in, 39 by 39. 39 by 39. They estimated in 1915 that there was between 65 and 75,000 coming out of each 1 meter of ground. 39 inches by 39 inches and 65 to 75,000 coming out. Can you imagine? No, you can't. Is it something to tell somebody about? Yes, it is. I'm telling you about it. Generations have gone by, and this is still something to be remembered, and God wanted it recorded in His Word. These insects are described, look at verse 6, with these types of numbers, you understand, for a nation is come up, I'm reading verse 6, for a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion, meaning that in every stage they've got, they're just ravenous. The locust is ravenous, just like a lion is a ravenous animal. And in every stage, the locust is going to eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. It will devour everything. There'll be nothing green left. Can you imagine? Today, as green as everything is that you can look out the window, tomorrow to be nothing left. All the vegetation gone. And when did this happen? I suspect this happened in the spring, just like it happened in the year 1915. What would be the effect? It's a devastating effect. It's a universal effect. Everyone is going to be impacted by this. But he begins, strangely enough, with the drunkards. That's a little curious to me. Wouldn't that be a little curious to you? It begins with the drunkards. Verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Well, you can understand this, can't you? That in all of the lands of the Middle East where the vineyards are so very critical, that's part of their livelihood, is to have the wines. Not all of it made into alcoholic wine, but for those that wanted it made into alcoholic wine so that they could get drunk. I thought about that. Why address the drunkards first? Well, the drunkards are those that have pretty much given up on life, aren't they? They don't care. They're looking for something to make the mind not have to address the trouble, the heartache, the sorrow, the anxiety of this life. So they drowned it out. Howl, ye drunkards. Drunkenness makes you want to sleep, from what I understand. Verse 5, awake. Wake up. Wake up and look at what has happened. Wake up and see. Wake up and observe. Everything that you have lived for has been cut off. You're not going to be able to get yourself drunk anymore. The wine's gone. The vineyards are gone. They've all been consumed. How are you going to exist? How are you going to block out all that trouble and the sorrow and the suffering that you've wanted to hide yourself from in a bottle? You're not going to be able to escape it anymore. You're going to have to face reality. Something to be told. This universal effect. The next one that we come to is a sad one. Verse 8. Lament. Like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What kind of picture is this? This is the picture of a young widow with every expectation of the joy of being a wife, soon to be a mother. The joy of having her own family. The joy of having the love of one man who loves and cares for her. And no sooner is she married than he's dead. And all of those hopes and all of those dreams, everything bound up in that relationship of seeing a life together, of a family together, the joys, the sorrows, but everything to be shared, and all of it gone. And so God is saying, lament what you're seeing, the effect that's happening to the land, the locusts that are consuming everything. Do you want to know how you should look at this? Look at this as a young woman who has just lost the love and the expectation of her life. That's such a mourning, isn't it? Such a great loss. Grieve as a young widow, one entering into all of those joys. But now we come to verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests and the Lord's ministers mourn. Well, they certainly would, wouldn't they? Because for the priests and the ministers, how did they live? Why, they lived off of the offerings that were given by the children of Israel as they came to the temple to worship God. They benefited from the wine. They benefited from the grains. It's gone. They have nothing. It's mentioned a second time. because it's brought up again in the language here of this great passage of Scripture. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. So not only are they going to be lacking personally, how can they minister? How can any offering be given? There's nothing to give it with. So the worship of God will be cut off. Remember now, Joel is saying this is newsworthy, and this is something that you need to remember, and this is something you need to pass on. Generation after generation after generation needs to remember this. They need to know about this. But we still haven't come to the answer of why. So the religious duty is cut off. Their ability is cut off. Notice verse 10. The field is wasted and the land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the noon wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Here are the three staples. What is a staple of a land? Maybe in Ireland it was the potatoes. You remember hearing about the great potato famine there in the 1850s. Thousands and thousands, I think maybe even several million, died from starvation in the great potato famine in Ireland. The staple is cut off. The corn, meaning the meal, the grains are cut off. The wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. No olive oil, nothing for them to use in their, well, there's nothing, no greens for them to eat. It's gone. So the very staples of life are shut off. This is something to remember. This is something to tell somebody about. And doing some reading for this, I of course, thinking of my mother and going through the Depression, I came across back in the 1980s, they went through the state of Ohio. And so they were wanting to chronicle some of the stories of the families in Ohio, of their circumstances and what they went through. Not only the devastation to them personally, but others. A young woman by the name of Joy Thomas remembers a lot about the Great Depression. About the day, because remember, when the Depression hit here in America, it was not only an issue of food. Jobs were lost. Had no money. No, nothing coming in. She writes about the day people came to repossess everything in the house. Her old crib, the table, the drapes on the wall. Isn't that interesting? They'd bought it on time, probably. And suddenly when the Great Depression hit, the crash of 29, the jobs dried up, what my mother went through as a child. She said she remembered about the old wash lady and her family, 12 kids, the children lived shirtless and hollow-eyed in a tent, pitched in secret out in the woods. And she remembered herself swimming in a pool she dug out back, giggling as she splashed in the lake of mud. Oh, but not all was bad in those years of depression. This is an interesting story for you. In 1931, the Bulu tribe in Cameroon heard about what was happening in America. They found an article in a newspaper that said there are actually people in America who do not have enough to eat. The tribe decided to do something about it. The Bulu had next to nothing themselves, but could understand what it was like to go without food. So they put together a fundraiser. And within their group, they gathered up as much money as they could. The total was $3.77. But for them, it represented most of what they had. Members of the tribe surprised the local missionaries by showing up with a few dollars they'd scavenged together and asking the missionaries to send it to America to help the starving families get some food to eat. The missionaries were touched. They sent the money to the New York Relief Fund as the tribe had requested. Sure, the money wasn't enough to change anyone's life. But the story was, newspapers across the country spread the story of the Bulu tribe's donation. Their act of generosity lit a fire of charity that inspired a country during the hardest of times. Isn't that something? Had you ever heard that? Now that one's something to tell your grandchildren about. The Bulu tribe. It must be a terrible thing to have the staples of life taken from you. I do remember my mother talking about how difficult it was to get a little bit of flour, sugar, things that were just the staples of life. And Joel is saying to asking these old men, have you ever heard anything like this? Well, this is something we've got to tell our children, our children's children, and the generations to come. They need to hear this. Why? Why? There's an understanding to be gained here. And it comes in the 15th verse. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Here is the understanding that we gain studying the book of Joel. I thought about this in reading this, and I put myself maybe in Nepal, where our missionaries, the Wounds, are serving. I put myself in Papua New Guinea, where we've known missionaries that have gone there to that distant and jungle land. And then I put myself in the position of remembering Johnny Truelove, I believe it was, that went and was trying to reach the tribes there in the northern part, we would call them Eskimos. What would they get out of Joel? And then I suddenly realized what this is really all about and why it is important to tell this generation after generation after generation, because even though you and I have not, and we may yet still have a locust invasion, by the way, the Great Depression actually did have during the Dust Bowl. That started, the precursor to that was the locusts. We actually did have a locust invasion. Not to this magnitude, but we did have it. It could happen again. What is the understanding here to this? How would I go, if I'm going to take this, if this is something I need to translate and tell to some foreign land that has no frame of reference whatsoever. What was the Eskimo know about a grasshopper? But I realize the importance of this is not for the actual thing that happened on that day, but the fact of the matter is that no matter where you go in this world, everyone has a story about a crisis, a disaster. something that they have passed down from generation to generation, like those in Ohio, the Youngstown flood. How about those here in Georgia, the Toccoa Falls? Remember when years ago when that dam broke at the college there, and that great wall of water from that dam that took so many lives. I'm sure I could go back there to Georgia today and find somebody my age or somebody older, and they can tell you where they were when they got the news there in Toccoa, Georgia, about the great flood. Have you met anyone that went through Katrina there in New Orleans? Well, they can tell you all of those events. They can tell you how the wind sounded. They can tell you the fear of having the water sweep into their homes and them climbing into the attics and trying to break out through the roofs of their home to save their lives. You saw the pictures, you didn't go through it. And here just recently, the flood right here in Canton. How many died? Was it 8? Was it more than that? Don't you know that everybody in Canton's got a story about that now? It'll be something that they tell and tell and retell. Even during that same time that flood is happening, Shelby and James and Caleb could tell you how that same flood that hit there and took lives, that storm came, that water came right up out of the Ivy Creek, and had 26 inches in their dad's auto shop, and the water came out across the road, and the wrecker tried to come through it and got stuck and ruined his car. They could tell you stories. Now, if someone had died, and those boys, if they had seen someone get caught in that water and swept away, it would be something that would never they'd never lose that image of a body floating down that creek. You see, everywhere in this world, God is talking through the crises that come. Some of them are by no means anywhere near the magnitude of this, but they're coming. Out in Arizona, I think just about every year, you're going to find some story where some kids are out playing in a wash, and there was a thunderstorm 30 miles away in the mountains that no one heard, no one saw. And all of a sudden, all of that water had accumulated, and it doesn't sink into the ground, and there's no vegetation to hold it back, and it comes in those great washes, and you'll have a wall of water. I've never seen it, but I've seen the effects of it. You'll have a wall of water 10, 12, 15 feet deep, rushing down through those crevices in the land. Kids are out playing, and all you hear, you have only a moment's notice of hearing the sound of that rushing water coming. And if you can't get out of that wash, you're dead. And every year, someone is being killed in one of those washes. I'll never forget driving in Arizona, and I'm driving down a road, and it's just a gentle slope. And the signs keep saying, "Beware, flash flood." Because off in those mountains, you can have a little shower, and you can all of a sudden have 2 feet of water running right across the road. You need to keep your eyes open. You need to be alert. You need to be awake. Disasters are coming. What about, we just read this morning, there, this most recent earthquake there in Haiti. Everywhere all around the world, volcanoes are erupting. Earthquakes are happening. Disasters, one after another after another. Well, we're just pretty much immune to it, aren't we now? Until it's in your backyard. number of years back after 9/11, Sharon and I were in Richmond, Virginia, and I was speaking at Gospel Baptist Church. And there in the in that church was a family whose son, if I remember correctly, was a pilot on the plane that flew into the Pentagon. That disaster touched her. Great tragedy. So what is all of this about? These tragedies are happening worldwide, and I recognize that the way in which the world wants to interpret this, they simply want to interpret this by saying nature's force. Climate change. But you see, Joel recognizes, and God has him pen this story for the benefit of every generation that would follow, to recognize that God allows disasters to come and he speaks through those disasters. Every time you hear of a flood, the floods that took place in, was it Switzerland, Germany maybe, just this past summer, washed out walls of water coming right through the towns, washing people away. God is talking. He's talking. So even though the fires out west are not touching you, understand that God would use all of these disasters to tell us one truth. Verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Do any of you know what disaster? I know we're not living like the sky is falling around us all the time. We can't live like that. But we do recognize that tragedies and sorrows and heartaches are coming. They come to everyone. Sometimes they come in bunches, sometimes they come in catastrophic ways, and other times they come, well, just in an unexpected death, in an unexpected moment. There is coming, according to the book of Joel, and it is something that is clearly taught all throughout the Old Testament scripture, there is a day of the Lord coming. There is a day that God is saying, there's a day coming to this world when I want you to know I will have had all I can take from you. I cannot tolerate your sin and your rebellion anymore. There is a great day of judgment physically coming to the earth. God will be the author of it. And while it's happening, they may be saying, oh, look at the horrific effects of climate change. Or they'll be looking at saying that it's all the result of capitalism. All these wars and troubles, if we would just give all our money to the government, everything would be wonderful. But this day of the Lord is mentioned over and over again. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Look at verse 11. For the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? Why do we tell this? Why is this story about the locusts so important? Because it prefigures what God is going to do in the coming day. Now, there's going to be disasters and there's going to be crises is going to come. Are you prepared for it? God is going to be the author of these things. And he's doing it because God... This is really an act of love, is it not? So that God can prepare you to be prepared to stand before God. Because none of us know about tomorrow, do we? We may not live to see tomorrow. Those on 9/11 woke up fully anticipating a full week's worth of work, not knowing that it would be that day that they would die. So death's coming. Yes, I know this is not one to do. You're going to be running and jumping up and down the aisles. But the point of this is a teaching moment. Every disaster becomes a teaching moment for you who are communicating to a lost and rebellious world that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our Lord addresses this. Turn to the book of Luke, please, in the New Testament. In chapter 13, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, where our Lord addresses a man-made, or seemingly a man-made disaster. Luke chapter 13, there were present at that season, now that's a very important phrase, even to what we have just looked at Joel. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, do you understand exactly what and why we have this language of Joel? Here is an oral tradition. Here is an oral history. Here is a tragedy. Here is a horrible thing that has occurred. And they were present. They saw this happen. They saw Pilate murder Jews and take their blood and mingled it. They cast it in the temple with their sacrifices. Can you imagine anything so horrible? Same idea. We're looking at the exact same thing. Jesus says to them in verse 2, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" So in other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, look, do you think that this happened because they were really some of the most wicked, vile people on the face of the earth? So the fires that are happening out in California, is that because they are some of the most wicked and vile people on the face of the earth? Katrina, the hurricanes this year, the floods in Canton, the flood in Barnardsville, the earthquakes, the disasters, all of them that have happened, are those people the worst of the lot? All I can tell you is God chose to take their lives. God chose to take their property. And it's a wake-up call for you. Because none of you are better than them. Jesus answers his question in verse 3. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18. Now here's something that came on the Jerusalem Post. News flash. The Tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye, Jesus says, that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem because they experienced this unexpected, catastrophic tower that all of a sudden they're there. Maybe it was a little earthquake. I mean, it doesn't say that. Who knows what happened? Maybe it was shoddy workmanship. But the building fell. Killed 18 people. And you can see all of those self-righteous Pharisees saying, well, they probably deserved it. They were just the most wicked bunch. If we could, we dig much into their background, we'll figure out that they were terrible people and they deserved what they got. Do any of you think of that when you hear of these tragedies? You don't have an explanation for why God allowed those lives to be taken, and I don't either. But what I do know is all of those events are teaching moments, and no matter where you go in the world, India has its disasters. Africa has its disasters. South America has its disasters. I'm sure the Eskimos have their disasters. There's something there that the missionary can go and come back to Joel and say, "Do you? If this is your oral story, if this is something that happened, this is the tradition that you've heard from generation to generation to generation, this is what it means. That someday, someday, God is going to judge this earth. But to that background, to that day of destiny for this world, this earth, this judgment of God that we'll look at, there is hope. There's a Savior. God's own very Son. His own very Son will come. And as the Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a day of crisis. You remember all those serpents there in the wilderness. Among all the Jews, the serpents were biting them. And the Jews were dying. And Moses said, what do we do? And God says, make a serpent. Put it on a pole. Hold it up. And everyone, all they have to do is look. If they'll just look. They don't need any extra serum. They don't need to run to the doctor. Look at the serpent on the pole. If they will, by faith, obey that command, they'll be healed. And I have no doubt that there was some on that day that said, I can't believe that. Show me the doctor. There's got to be a remedy. And they died. They simply died. They died in unbelief. They died in stubbornness. They died in resistance. But Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. So the Lord Jesus is the one in the midst of all of the crisis, the disaster, the trouble, the sorrow, the heartache. But do not, as the liberals say, never let a crisis be wasted. Don't let a crisis, a tragedy be wasted. You understand that. You take that. Take the crisis. Take the heartache. Take the sorrow. And point them to, yes, there is a far greater day coming. Will you turn to Christ? Will you turn to God? How wonderful the gospel is. To look to the Savior. It's your message. It's your opportunity. So this next week, who knows what tragedy is going to be on the news? All you have to do is tell them about what that tragedy is about. God's sending little signals, little signs, little opportunities. He wants you to understand how that you can be saved from the wrath that's coming. Because God's going to judge this earth. And the little book of Joel is so important and so critical. It will even have a significance on the day of Pentecost, which I'm sure you remember, when Peter will quote from this book. Because God has great promises found in this book. Great promises of coming tragedy. Great promises of coming triumph. When the Son of God will be the available Savior for sinners. Look to Him. Look to Him. What does Jesus say? He says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The stories need to be told, yes. The tragedies, the sorrows, the personal sorrows and heartaches that you have in your families, they're all opportunities for you to teach, for you to tell someone that there's a Savior, that tragedy cannot be averted. Sorrow and heartache, you can't run from. It's coming. It's coming in a great way, or it's going to come in a little way, but it's coming. And the result will be the same, whether it's catastrophic or simply the sudden, unexpected disease or death. All of it. These things are intended for those that are alive and have got your eyes open to see it's an opportunity for you to tell that there is one God who is righteous and holy and just. And this fallen, sinful world, God will judge. And fallen, sinful man will perish if they will not repent. Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful to you that you allow here a little window for us to see and understand tragedy. And that it's not intended for us just to bypass and ignore. But we're to tell our children, we're to tell our grandchildren. The generations to come need to hear these stories. All the stories of the Scripture, every tragedy that's contained in the book. And the greatest tragedy of all, when the Lord Jesus, for no crime of his own, was put on the cross and suffered for us so that we might escape the great judgment of Almighty God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our Lord that was lifted up and would draw men to himself. Help us, I pray. Thank you for helping me. Now, Lord, with the opportunities that are coming our way by the tragedies, small and large, I know this would not be well received by most, but it's to be spoken nonetheless. Give us the courage in our day to do so. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 It really does become quite a door of opportunity for you. Like I said, they may reject that. I want to sing one we know very well. This morning, number 295, as we close. Hymn number 295. In a world that is sound asleep, they are like drunkards that need to be awakened. And sadly, the church is almost in the same drunken stupor, isn't it? Revive us again. Number 295, let me ask you, let's join me standing as we sing and singing all four of these verses as we close here this morning. We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy Spirit of light,
who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and hath cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Brother Ernie, would you close us in our prayer here?